this week at Hope Point.
We must also struggle on behalf of the church. Remember, struggle is important. It's good. It's not bad, it's good. So we're taking ourselves out of a 21st century individualistic mindset, and we're thinking of ourselves in a corporate mindset. And we're saying, God wants me and you, if this is your church, to struggle for each other. We must struggle on behalf of the church. He's letting them know that he's personally struggling for them, and he desires their spiritual advantages as he struggles for them. And as we hear that, this is precisely the mindset we need to have for our church.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Fudd speaks to us from God's holy word.
If you have your Bible, you can open up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5. It's my understanding that if you have one of those journals, I think we've moved to the next page. And so you've been trying to cram in like maybe 8 or 6 sermons, or however long it's been, into one notes page. Praise the Lord, you get to get a new blank page here. Maybe I won't fill it up today, but maybe we will. We'll see. But at least you get a new page. That's an exciting thing. As I said, we're in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verses 1 today. Verse 1. Whenever I was in seminary, I went to this church called Northwake, and it was really the first time I had an opportunity to go to a church where I really got to see kind of up close and personal what I've always kind of wanted a church to be like, for what I thought doing church would be like. And I've, after that, by the Lord's grace, been able to be in churches that disciple their people well and really think about themselves in a corporate context. And this is what I mean. It's pretty 21st century for us to think of ourselves individualistically, that I need to grow, I need to stop sinning, I need to kill sin, I need to read my Bible, I need to evangelize, which is great. And the Bible, of course, has all kinds of verses that make us and tell us to think about those things. But today, we're gonna take a little bit of a different angle. What I want us to do today is think about ourselves corporately. Think about ourselves as members of a body. You can see 5 ways, and this is a little bit maybe of a 16th century title. It just kind of goes on and on and on, not very concise, but 5 ways to strengthen the hearts of the members of the church. So today we're thinking about not just yourself, but how you relate to other people. Maybe they're in your row, maybe they're in your community group, maybe they're in your Bible study, maybe they're your lobby partner. Every time you make sure you say hey to them, but there's people that God has put in your church, in your life, that you need to think about how to strengthen the heart of them. And so when we're looking at this particular text today, we're gonna have 5 ways that we can do that today. John Piper says it this way. Now, this is about the horizontal relationships. Of course, all is foundational on our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. But he says this, he says, we need people, we need relationships, we need the ministry of the saints in our lives. You are not meant to walk the road of Calvary for the rest of your life from the moment you're saved until the day you go to heaven by yourself. It's insane in Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit's mind, for there to be a such thing as a Christian that's not part of the church. In the first century, every Christian was part of the church. And so we think of ourselves that because we need other people. The interesting thing here is that we've talked about this, that Epaphras planted this church in Colossae, and Paul had never even met him before. And in this particular verse, if you look in verse 29, the one that Richard talked about last week, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he works so powerfully within me. Now you can see the word struggling in verse 29, and then there's a connection, because he's talked about his ministry of being an apostle, of being a church planter, and he's landed himself in prison again, and then he's gonna zoom in on chapter 2, verse 1, about his personal struggle for the particular church in Colossae. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So I've been struggling, and I want you to know about the struggle I have for you. And we talk about this word struggle means agonizomai, to be a combatant in a public games or contend or to fight or to struggle. And so it's in the participle form in 29, the verb form, it just ends in ing, as struggling. And now I want you to know about the great struggle, noun form, that I've had for you. Now, don't think of this in a bad way. A lot of times we think of the word struggle as bad, like, how you doing? I'm struggling. And it's a negative sense. I'm struggling, my life's bad, this and that. Paul and the Bible struggling is a good thing. When we hear the word struggle, it means that we're contending, that we're striving earnestly, that we're in the contest. The noun form in 2:1 is the word struggle, but it also takes one other form in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That same verb, that same noun, agon, is translated athlete. And so when we think about that, like an athlete who's struggling, he's training, he's working out, he's in the competition, basketball, football, whatever it is, baseball, he's doing it, and all the strain, all the strife, all the contending, no matter what the result, win or lose, they say, it's worth it. And so when we hear struggling here, when you hear that Paul's been struggling and that we are in turn also supposed to struggle for our people in our church, don't hear it in a negative sense. It's good. As a matter of fact, in the lobby just a minute ago, between services, I saw Joe and I said, hey, Joe, how you doing? I'm struggling. And I was like, in a good way. You got it. Exactly. I'm struggling for people in the church. So when we hear struggling here, this is good, not bad. In the Bible, this is a good thing. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those people that are in Laodicea and for those that hadn't seen me face to face. So when we hear struggling, the struggle's always worth it. And Paul's telling, I'm struggling, I'm striving, I'm toiling for you. And therefore, when we see this, we also are going to want to do this. We want to encourage and strengthen people's hearts. Now, I want you to see one other thing before we get into the actual. This is all intro. It's all for free. Go to verse 2. It says that their hearts, that word heart is like the inner man. It's not the physical heart is like the inner man, the inner person of who I am, my mind and the way, all that I am, that your whole inner man may be encouraged. That word encouraged can also be translated strengthened. So when I encourage you, I'm wanting you to be uplifted. But when you hear the word strengthened, uplifted for the purpose of making you strong. So we're taking that word encouraged and we're taking this idea of struggling and we're putting it over all these five verses. And we're seeing that what Paul is telling to the Colossian church is, I want you to understand how to strengthen all the people within your church. Five ways to strengthen the hearts of all of the church members. And the way he does this in these five verses, and he puts it in this fancy thing called a chiasm, which I know is a little nerdy, but just bear with me. there's an outline that we're looking at these five verses. And whenever you have a chiasm, a little thing that goes up and inner, the middle thing is always the most important. So 1 and 5 are similar to each other in that whenever you see Paul's concern for the Colossians, he's saying, I'm struggling for you and I'm rejoicing. These are the things that I'm doing for you. I'm struggling and I'm rejoicing for you. And then you go to 2 and 4 and you can see these are the responses that he's hoping they'll have. He's hoping they'll be united together and he's hoping they'll fight against false teaching. So those two are connected and the center is the most important part and it's all going to happen by Jesus, our treasure. The way those things happen is because of Christ Jesus. Now, that's the only time you're gonna see the chiasm. They're just gonna be, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 as we're going through it. But I wanted you to be able to see it that it's like that so that you can, know that the third point is really like the crux and crucial part of it. All right, so here we go. That's just explaining what I just said. We can go through that. All right, verse 1. So as we're going into it, verse 1 is crucial, and we don't want to miss this because he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea who have not seen me. It says face to face. This face to face is actually like seeing my face in the flesh, which is the Greek word sarx. And Paul is just using sarx, flesh, over and over and over in here. Again, because there was a heresy that had said Jesus wasn't 100% flesh man, and he's just using it over and over to continually like put it in their head that you're gonna see me in the flesh, Jesus was flesh, I wanna be there in the flesh, et cetera, et cetera. But I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. So if we're just gonna start with the most basic thing, he's saying, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So if Paul is struggling for this Colossian church, then the principle we pull out for it for ourselves, if we're going to strengthen others, is that we must also struggle on behalf of the church. Remember, struggle is important. It's good. It's not bad. It's good. So we're taking ourselves out of a 21st century individualistic, I can't say that word very well, mindset, and we're thinking of ourselves in a corporate mindset. And we're saying, God wants me and you, if this is your church, to struggle for each other. We must struggle on behalf of the church. He's letting them know that he's personally struggling for them, and he desires their spiritual advantages as he struggles for them. And as we hear that, this is precisely the mindset we need to have for our church. There's people around us, brothers and sisters, that are in this room that need for us to come alongside them and struggle with them. And I don't want you to miss this massive truth. This is what's awesome. Paul did not plant this church. Epaphras planted the church. Paul goes to Ephesus. He preaches the gospel. Epaphras comes down from Asia Minor. He hears the gospel. He goes back over to Colossae. He plants three churches, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And after those churches are going, Paul finds himself in a Roman prison. Epaphras comes over and tells Paul, this is what's going on in Colossae. And Paul hears that. And he's so moved for the Colossians, which he's never even seen. He pens this letter and he says, I'm struggling for you, Colossians, whom I've never even seen. So if Paul, who's never even seen these people, tells them that he's struggling and strive for them emotionally, physically, and spiritually. He didn't even plant the church. He was not a member, and he had never seen them face to face. And he says, I'm struggling and striving for you, Colossian church. How much more should we then be willing to struggle and strive for this church with the people that we do know personally, that we have seen face to face, that we are members of? We need to actually agonize, struggle emotionally and physically and spiritually for each other as much as we can for the glory of Christ. If Paul's doing that for the Colossian church, and this is your people, these are the people you see every week that you do life with, then we must be willing to struggle. We have to pull ourselves out of the mindset that I'm just too busy with all the things on my calendar this week. I can't come alongside and struggle with you. Sometimes our calendars need to be a little less full. So what does that mean then? What is your next step? If you're going to say, yes, I believe that that's what I'm supposed to do. If Paul's going to struggle for this church, I should struggle for this church. I'm signed on. Put me in there. Coach, I'm ready to play. What's your next step? Then I would say, you need to think through, what is your next step in the church? If you've been here for, we started at 10:30, 30 minutes, this is your first time, or you've been here for, 15 years. Every single one of you knows your next step. If you don't know, then talk to one of us who are on staff. Let's talk about what your next step is in being more a part of the ongoing work of the church. Who is God laying on your heart to struggle and strive for? If you've been here a while, certainly there's somebody in your group or your Bible study or in your row that you sit with that the Lord's laid on your heart. And so I want you to think about who that is so that you can struggle for them. You can move your heart for them. When I say struggle, this is what I mean. I don't mean say, I'm going to come alongside them and I'm just going to agonize with them. I'm going to feel this subjective feelings with you, and you tell me your story, and I'm just gonna be like, man, I feel you. I've agonized with you. I've struggled with you. Good luck this week. That's not what we're talking about. So struggling for someone is not a subjective feeling towards them. Struggling for them this week has objective actions that you can actually do, and they're right here in the text. So if we're going to struggle for people, there are objective things we can do. We can struggle by, look at verse 28 and 29, and when he says in chapter 1, him we proclaim. So we're talking about Christ is the person we proclaim or preach. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this is the proclamation of Jesus, I struggle. So one objective way, if you're going to say, I'm going to struggle, what you can do is proclaim Christ to the people in your church. Over and over, remind them who they are in Christ. If they're struggling with sin, Christ Jesus died for that sin. He's declared you righteous. Walk in righteousness. If someone who is an unbeliever in your life, then you can proclaim to them by warning them. Whenever we went through Revelation, we saw a couple of these warnings. If you look right here, starting in verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of harvest of the earth. And this is a metaphor for the coming judgment on all the unbelievers. And threw into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Just imagine, this is a metaphor, but it's the winepress. You put grapes in there and it stomps it out and the grapes come out. He's saying all the judgment of God will be people in there And the wrath of God will, the winepress was outside trotting out the city, and the unbelievers will receive the judgment, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. Just think of a horse, think of the bridle. 1,600 stadia, that's 184 miles. That's the indicating the great judgment of God coming upon unbelievers. So we can struggle for people by proclaiming them, by teaching them and warning them. Because it says right here in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. If there's an unbeliever in your heart and in your mind and in your life, this is their future if they don't repent and trust Christ. That should so move your soul that you don't want that for them, that you struggle for them by proclaiming Christ to them, teaching them and warning them, which is the second one. We warn them and we teach them. We teach them. We come alongside. We read the Bible together. We worship together. We sit under the word together. We teach each other the gospel. We remind each other of the righteousness of Christ for us. So the first thing, that if we're going to say, yes, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to want to strengthen the members of this church body, the first one is we're committed to the struggle. We're committed to the struggle. The second one's in verse 2. So, I forgot the struggle. We can also struggle in prayer. Oh, we can struggle by proclaiming, and we can also struggle in prayer. I love that I didn't see it. All right, so here we go, struggling. Verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you, is always struggling on your behalf in your prayers. He's always struggling on behalf of you in his prayers that you may stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. So if you're going to struggle for someone, it's not an emotional, subjective thing that you can't measure. It's objective. You preach the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. You warn them. You teach them. You pray for them. Those are the things that you can do. That leads us into verse 2. That their hearts, now this is wordy. This is Paul at his wordiness. That their hearts may be encouraged. That's the strengthened. That's what we're talking about, that we want people strengthened. Their hearts may be encouraged. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery. We're gonna take it phrase by phrase just to let each phrase kind of build into each other, and we have the full kind of orb of what he's saying, which is just remarkable. It's remarkable. So here it is. We must be united together in love to reach the riches of full assurance by the knowledge of Christ. And this is what we mean. So look at the first phrase, that their hearts may be encouraged being, here it is, knit together. So we are knit together, sum bibazo, what a fun word. Sum bibazo, it means to unite, to bring together, to knit together. So the first thing that we need to understand is, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we like it or not, if this is your church and you're a member, you are now knit together with other people in this church. You just are. It's just the way it is. We're knit together. And so the Lord wants us to understand that we're knit together. When people come to churches, they're looking to hear the gospel, they're looking to hear Christ, but they're also wanting to not just experience the vertical relationship, but experience the glory of horizontal relationship for the glory of Christ. They want to know that they're appreciated, respected. They want to be in biblical community. And so we want to strive to make that possible. They're yearning for encouragement. They're yearning to be strengthened. They're yearning for support. And we, as believers, should come alongside them and bring them into the biblical community that we're already in. People, when they go to churches, they're not really looking for friendly churches. They're actually looking for friends. And so we must make it our ambition to knit ourselves together with people. This means going out of your way to talk to people. If you're an introvert like me, and after, what's your name? Where are you from? I'm out of stuff. Like, I'm just so terrible at small talk. Doing the hard work of really getting to know them, to knit yourselves together. Now, notice after that, next phrase, knit ourselves together. And it says in verse 2, knit together in love. So we're not just knit together, but the Holy Spirit tells us that necessity of love should be in the church. We look for ways to affirm God's people, encouraging their hearts to stimulate affections, deep love for each other. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, before you get to the part that everybody reads at the wedding, and 1 through 3 talks about the importance of love. If I speak in the tongues of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Like if I got the stick and I walked over here to the drums and I just start banging the cymbal, and as I'm banging the cymbal, I'm like, I love you. I just love you so much. You're awesome. But all you hear is the cymbal, then I'm just a noisy gong. I can say it and you can keep saying it. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith so to move mountains, but I don't have love, I have nothing. If I have great theology but no love, then I probably have bad theology. If I give away all I have and serve up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. If you are the best servant, but you don't love those whom you serve, you've gained nothing. So the necessity of knitting ourselves together is important in love. So Paul's saying that we are literally strengthened in our inner man, in our heart, when we call ourselves together, to knit ourselves together in love for the people of our church. John MacArthur, as I've said, we can call him J-Mac, says this: loving someone is not defined by having warm feelings toward them, but by meeting their needs. The last time you made a sacrifice for someone was the last time you loved him or her. Love is first an action, then the emotions follow. So the strengthened heart is a heart that has learned to love. So that's the first few phrases, knit together in love. Now here's where it gets amazing, because if you are like, yes, I'm bought in, I believe Christ Jesus wants us to be knit together in love as a church, when you do that, benefits redound back to your soul. What? It's right there in the text. Don't miss this. If you ever struggle with assurance of salvation, look what he says here. It says that being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's will. What he's saying is full assurance or full conviction or full persuasion is available to us, which 1 John 5, I think it's 12, says that he's written these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. So we can know that we have eternal life. Assurance is made available through the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' blood on the cross. We should never struggle with assurance. In the sense that we can know. The Bible promises that for us. And here's a way. John MacArthur says that truth finds solid footing in a strong heart and works itself out in love of fellow believers, resulting in deep conviction. That's the basis for assurance of love. So what that means is the more that you're loving people that you've been knit together, the more it redounds back to your own soul that you're getting more assured of your own salvation. That's just amazing. That's astounding. That's the best part. We find assurance and salvation in biblical community as we grow in love for our fellow church members. I'll say it again so it's maybe more clear. The more you grow in love for people and the more you grow in your love for the gospel, you have more promised assurance of your own salvation, and it's done primarily in biblical community. That's what Paul says when he's telling that we're knitted together in love to reach the fullness of understanding. This is how much you need the people of God and this church in your life. So that's the second one, that we would seek to strengthen each other by being knit together in love, reaching full assurance. And that brings us to the pinnacle, the third one. The end of verse 2 and into verse 3, which is God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures in wisdom of knowledge. So number 3 is this: the center of the church is Christ. God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, he's discussed what the mystery is already. If you look back when he says God's mystery, which is Christ, he's summarizing it, but he's told us what this mystery is. If you just look before, starting at verse 26 in chapter 1, this mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This was last week when Richard was like, hey kids, you remember Doug? Yep, Doug. And then he just kept going, oh, you know what? We might see Doug's kids. And he kept going, like, that's the Old Testament. Hinting, reminding us, it's a mystery. And then all of a sudden, here comes Christ. Christ is available. So he says, what's been hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery, when he says, which is Christ, is that in the Old Testament, God was promising Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the very first time he promises the gospel. And then he continues on and he continues on. As you go through the Old Testament, there's a Messiah, And people, you Jewish people of Israel, you're my people, and there's a Messiah coming for you. And when you get into the New Testament, the mystery is put on display. Yes, Israel, you're my people, but now I'm inviting in all the ethne, that's why we're all in here, all the Gentiles are invited in on this. And this mystery, which is the Messiah, is that it's Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, he was buried, he was raised, and if you put your faith and trust in him, you can be forgiven of all your sin, and now he resides in you. This great mystery has been made known, which is Christ. So all of it centers in on Christ Jesus, our treasure. Our treasure. I want to talk about the word treasure here. This means precious deposit. And he tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So Paul's explicitly telling us in the Colossian church that true wisdom and knowledge are personified in Christ. So Calvin looks at that and he says, all perfect wisdom, we are perfect in wisdom if we know Christ. So it's madness to wish to know anything else besides him. So deep love for Christ can be experienced by knowing him deeper and deeper, which is why Paul has poured out, amazing theology about Jesus and the Christ hymn in Colossians 1:15-20. Here's who Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. On and on he goes, expressing to us this deep spiritual knowledge of who Jesus is. The more we know who he is, the more we love him and make him our treasure. And it says that it's been hidden. And that just means it's been hidden under the simplicity of the cross. So for those who are outside of Christ, when we say Jesus Christ was died, he died for us on the cross, the outside world says that's foolishness. They say this, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So that's what it means by hidden. But he wants us to understand that we can live this out. How much can we live this out? Look at verse 2 again, 2b into 3. So he says, the God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I want to zoom in on this word treasure. So whenever we talk about being saved, whenever we talk about Christ Jesus, we say that he's our Lord and he's our Savior. He's our Lord because he tells me to obey him. And so all the things he tells me to do, because he's my Lord, I obey him and I have to do them because he's my Lord. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. And these things are good biblical things. I'm not down talking these. I'm affirming these completely. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. And when we try to evangelize, we tell people to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. He's your Lord because he tells you what to do and you obey. He's your Savior because he literally died on the cross for you and you can be saved if you put your faith and trust in him. He's our Lord and Savior. But I want to add this third element, which is treasure. Treasure. So he's our Lord and our Savior. But I want to add treasure, meaning that we're absolutely thrilled to follow him. We're thrilled to follow him. We don't do it because we have to obey, because we don't want to go to hell. And of course, those things are true and he saved me. And that is the case. But we add this component of treasure, saying that I delight in the fact that he's my Lord and my Savior. Because he's my treasure, I love obeying him. And I can't get over the fact that he saved me. And he is therefore my treasure. This is illustrated for us, I think, maybe best in this little parable. One verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. I got to use this first service and I was pretty excited for the very first time. I've been watching Richard do it and I've really wanted to for a long time. But it says treasure, right? Same word. Interestingly enough, thesaurus is the word treasure, the Greek word. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man did and he covered up. And here it is. This is the most important part. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's not, okay, someone shared the gospel with me and all of a sudden I knew that Jesus is the only way, but man, I really love this other path. I was like, well, I guess I got to get saved. Jesus is the Savior, so I got to give up all the stuff I really enjoy doing. So, I guess I'll get saved. Who wants to go to hell? Not me. So Jesus be my Savior. That's not it. It's in his joy. It's once the goodness of the gospel has been shown to you, that you were on a pathway towards hell, and you don't have to have that. Instead, someone came and took your place, and if you put your faith in him, all of his righteousness is therefore now imputed to us, and all my sin and all my guilt was put on him on the cross, and I'm forgiven forever, and I get to not just go to heaven, but go to heaven and be with Jesus. Treasure. In my joy, I'll say yes to that every time, no matter what. That's what we're saying when we say the kingdom of heaven is of such great value. Every sacrifice we make is always worth it. And so he will have a treasure hidden in a field. And what he did, showing that it's of great value, he found it and he went and sold everything he had. It says that he sold everything he had and he buys that field. When you hear sold everything he had, it means that all the hedonistic worldly pleasures that Satan can tempt me with, that I think are great in the moment, ultimately, as Philippians chapter 3 says, they're ashes for the dung heap in comparison to Christ. They are nothing but scuballa. All I want is Christ. He is far more superior than anything this world has to offer. And so I'm, in my joy, going to buy that field without question. Calvin says the gospel doesn't receive from us the respect it deserves unless we prefer Jesus to all the riches and pleasures and honors and advantages of the world, and to such an extent that we are satisfied with the spiritual blessings that Christ gives us in him. So let's ask this question carefully, because you can't earn salvation, but let's ask this question carefully. You don't earn your salvation, but it costs something, namely Christ. But even for us, after you were saved, what sacrifices did that come with? When you read, sells all that he has, what are you doing in your life to sell all that you have? Those are good, I think, good questions for us to ask. The disciples of Jesus are the ones that are willing to go buy that field. So let's be known as a church that Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus is our treasure. That's how these things happen. Now, Paul, I forgot this. I gotta delete these things. We'll put these up here. This is more about delighting. You make known to me the paths of your life in your presence. There is fullness of joy right there. Fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures for more. Just stop and ask yourself, do I really believe that on Tuesday or on Thursday night? Whenever I'm walking through this life and I feel like I'm slipping and life gets boring or I get tempted, whenever those things come, say, you make known to me the paths of life, and at your presence, at your right hand, are actually the fullness of joy. Whatever this is, it's nothing compared to Christ. Or, you make him known, most blessed forever, you make him known with the joy of your presence. Or, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just put me at the door. That's better than anything else. That's the third one. So we're thinking about how to strengthen people. We make Christ our treasure in our life, and that spills out to the rest of our people in our church. Number four. Now, this is a weird transition sentence. Paul certainly transitions here. As he's been talking about the glories of Christ, he's coming back down the mountain to verse 4 in that chiasm, and he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So remember, people had come to the church in Colossae and started telling them wrong theology, which we're going to get into a little bit next week and 2 weeks after that, trying to say asceticism is important, philosophy is important, all these kind of weird things are important. And he's going to tell them these things aren't important. You know, Christ is the most important thing. But it hasn't happened yet, but Paul knows that these people have come and started trying to do it. And he's saying, I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen to you. So the fourth one is that we must fight false teaching with the truths of God's word. In the church, Paul's explicitly telling them to fight theological dangers in their church by good theology, which is why he gives them the Christ hymn and he continually exhorts them to know Christ and go against these things. He doesn't want them to be deluded with plausible arguments. He wants to strengthen the church so that they're aware of dangerous, deranged influences from the world that can risk believers being pulled away from being a person in the church, being a follower of Christ. And whenever this happens, there's I think at least three ways that they do this. I've tried to think through what are the main ways that people try to pull church members away from the church. Number one is they try to convince you that Jesus isn't who he said he was, that he's not 100% God, 100% man. They attack our Christology, that he's 100% God, 100% man. Or number two, they attack the idea that Jesus is the only way for salvation. They kind of paint the picture that here's a mountain and the top is heaven and all of the different religions still lead to the same place. That's not it. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. It's not a mountain. It's everybody. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. And the third way I think they can try to delude us is mess our theology up with Christ, try to tell us Jesus is the only way to salvation, or third, convince us that sin is okay and that there's no real consequences for it. I think that can happen. So for the Colossians, which we'll look at later, he's trying to warn them to not let this happen. But for us today, in the 21st century, if we're going to internalize this for us today, questions that we can wrestle with are, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? If all of us are in the image of God, what does that mean in terms of the way we treat each other, in the terms of life, etc.? What's the gospel? How is one saved? Or what's the definition of man and woman? And can that change? No, it can't. What's marriage? That's Ephesians 5, because we know it's a picture of Christ in the church, and he's given us that marriage example. So these are just some examples of the way people can try to delude the church with arguments. And when they do that, 1 Timothy 4:1 says they're doing the work of demons. They're teaching like demons would teach. Or Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. I don't know if y'all remember that a couple years ago, but I remember it. Whenever Jesus said, or when Richard pointed out in Revelation 2 and 3, they said, these people are workers of the synagogue of Satan. The people that pull the people that are in the church away. So we must together fight false teaching and not let our brothers and sisters be led astray, but look to Christ instead. So we must fight false teaching. And lastly is this, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is really easy. I mean, this was pretty straightforward. Rejoice with the church when there's good discipline or following Christ correctly and steadfastness of faith. Like, when people in the church are walking with Christ, that should fill our hearts with joy and cause us to rejoice. Every Tuesday we have staff meeting and we talk about some of the things that we see God doing. And we call them wins. We start every staff meeting off with wins. And we're like, God did this, God did that. And so we get kind of a big firsthand look at all those things. And we rejoice as a staff and it just blows us away to see what God's doing. And we put some of those in the newsletter for you on Wednesday. If you get that, sign up for the email. Every Wednesday, here's what we call them wins. Things that God is doing. When we see those things, when we hear those things, when you hear about those things in your church, rejoice. The way that we strengthen each other is rejoicing when we hear God moving in the hearts and lives of our people. It's a glorious thing. So encourage each other by doing that. I want to conclude with this. It's an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon it's called Work in Us and Work by Us, where he comments on that last little phrase of struggling. And he says this, I'm hoping it'll encourage us to really take up this cause of struggling for our people in our church. The Apostle Paul certifies that the salvation of souls is the sole work of Christ. So God saves, but he says, but he declares that he also, Paul, toiled. And he adds the word struggling, or in the Greek word, agonizing. So God saves, but he uses us. And the work that we do is a struggle in a good sense. Labor and toil means hard work. It's not trifling. He is no laborer who takes the spade to play with it like a little child upon the sand. He that labors works till the sweat streams from his face, and that he would win souls to find that though it is all the work of the Holy Spirit, yet it also involves, in his part, the sternest of spiritual work. So struggling is difficult, but we're called to it for our entire life. And it's a good work. Abundant Christian work and hard Christian work and personal Christian work, or strengthening the hearts of your church members, must have combined to it an inward soul conflict, meaning you really want people to be saved. The heart must be stirred and there must be anguishing and yearning for souls. If your soul never breaks for another person, you will not be the means of breaking that other person's heart. But when it comes to this, You say, I must have that soul saved. I cannot bear the thought that that soul should be cast away. Then you are getting nearer to that soul being won for Christ. And the same goes for this church then. May we struggle with all of God's power for struggling for this church, uniting us together, strengthening each other for the glory of Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.